right, I have successfully swapped tapes around, so this is the Through the Bible lesson 151. We are in the book of Jeremiah. You may turn to Jeremiah, and where we left off this morning, let's take a look at chapter 39. We left off at the end of chapter 38 and the conference between Zedekiah and Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 39 this evening. This will be a short session. If anyone that is listening on tape, just to let them know ahead of time that it will be a shorter than usual session, as we had a missionary report this evening, and we will only have about a 30-minute class, 25-minute class here tonight. So turn the Word of God to Jeremiah chapter 39, and we'll get started. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and for the encouragement of the report we heard this evening. And Father, we thank You that the living and abiding Word of God is alive and powerful. And we thank You, Father, that it transforms lives as we have heard tonight. And we ask that it will continue to transform lives as we turn in Your truth and we examine the truth of Your Word. We pray that the teaching might not be impaired by any limitations on the part of the speaker and the part of the hearers. And we thank You, Father, for Your truth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I'm actually not feeling very good here at the moment, so we'll see how far we get. All right, Jeremiah chapter 39. This is going to be somewhat review for us, as we have covered material similar to this already in 2 Kings, and so we're detailing the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 39 details the fall of Jerusalem. As such, it parallels chapter 52 of Jeremiah, as well as 2 Kings 25 and 2 Chronicles 36. Next week we will be beginning 1 Chronicles, and so we will take 1 and 2 Chronicles in order, and we will handle it at that point. Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate, Nergal-Sarezer, Samgar-Nebu, and these guys here, Sar-Sekim, and he's the Rabsaris, that's a title by the way, Nergal-Sarezer, he's the Rab-Mag, and the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them, they fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward the Arabah. It's a fascinating description of this gate, and we're really left wanting more information than we truly have as far as where this gate was located, why it's called the gate between two walls. My suspicion is that this at one time had been a gate that had been walled over, and as such it was no longer truly a gate, and yet certain of the king's engineers and so forth knew that it had been there at one time, and they were able to remove a portion of that wall and slip out through a gate that had previously been there, almost a secret exit sort of routine. And in any event, it makes for some interesting drama. This was a skit that Ezekiel got to act out in the exile, and that the Lord actually had him dig a hole through the wall of his house and slip out through the hole in the wall of his house in the full view of everybody who was trying to figure out why he didn't just go out through the front door. Well, he was illustrating the fact of what was going on in Jerusalem. They didn't have CNN and the satellite TV footage of the fall of Jerusalem. They did, however, have a prophet by the name of Ezekiel that acted these things out for them. And he did so, and this was one of the things that he acted out for them in describing the fall of Jerusalem. So he thinks he's going to make his escape here, but the Lord has already promised him that he wouldn't, that he should have humbled himself and voluntarily gone out and surrendered himself. And so, because he's captured, the judgment that occurs here is pretty severe, and the description of which we have previously gone through in 2 Kings. They capture him, they kill his sons before his very eyes, they gouge out his eyes, they take him to Babylon, and he dies. Part of his arrogance and part of his pride was the fact that he was getting conflicting messages. One prophet that said that he would die in Babylon. Another prophet said that he would never see Babylon. And what he didn't realize was that both prophets were true. He would die in Babylon, but he would never see Babylon because his eyes are gouged out and he is taken to Babylon as a blind man. And so both messages are true. And rather than simply throw up his hands and say, well, you can't trust these guys, and they contradict one another. He should have realized that they were both giving accurate messages. And that's the nature, I think, of a lot of skeptics today, a lot of unbelievers today, and even carnal believers. They just kind of throw their hands up, and they say, well, the Bible's so contradictory, and one preacher says this, another preacher says that, so how do you know what to believe? We'll just scrap the whole thing. And the idea is that they're prideful, they're arrogant, they don't want to listen to the Word of God anyway, and so they use this pretext of apparent discrepancies between two preachers and say, well, there's no point in listening to any of them if they're going to contradict one another. And so that's pretty typical of the world system, and Zedekiah represented that, and his end is pretty gruesome, as is described here in this passage. The walls were breached on July 18th, 586 B.C., if you want to give this a date according to our modern reckoning. Although more and more writings nowadays are abandoning the A.D. and the B.C. designations. I don't know if you've noticed that, but they're going to B.C.E. as before the Christian era, before the Common Era, and they're going to C.E. as Common Era. They're trying to get away from A.D. as far as they don't want to admit the fact that this is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, and all the activities there. Well, I'm going to continue to use the B.C. and A.D. dates. That's what I grew up with. I'm comfortable with it, and I don't mind declaring this the 2002 year of our Lord, even if that is rather misnamed, because he has been, it's really from day one when Adam and Eve were created, that was the beginning of the year of our Lord. It's just not how it's been commonly dated. All right, so we deal with it here in Ezekiel chapter 39. Nebuchadnezzar's generals established judicial sovereignty in the city. That's what's being referred to here. They set up their gates. They set up their, as it says in verse 3, the officials came in and they sat down. All right, that doesn't mean they were tired, they just needed a break, you know, that was a long fight, you know, war, so you get in the city and you sit down, you know. No, that's not what it was about. Sitting down means that thrones were established, that judicial function is beginning to occur, that these traitors are being executed, and that is precisely what Jerusalem is. They were traitors. They were under a tributary king. The king was expected to pay tribute. They were in open rebellion, and they were being executed as such. And so they are seated in judgment. This, by the way, is going to occur in the millennial kingdom. The book of Daniel, chapter 7, speaks about thrones being set up. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of thrones being set up. And this ought to be something that church-age believers pay close attention to, because Jesus Christ will be seated on the throne of David, but there are a plurality of thrones there, and His bride, the church, will likewise be seated in judgment and will have that function in the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. Zedekiah attempts to flee, but he's caught and imprisoned according to prophecy. And as I mentioned, the Ezekiel pantomime and the description of this is back in Ezekiel chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. I will allow you to look that up on your own time and to remind yourself. Ezekiel was a book study that we did in 1999 and 2000, so it wasn't really that long ago that we taught the book of Ezekiel, all 48 chapters over a two-year span of time on Tuesday evenings. And so we've given extensive teaching from that book already. We will be back in the book of Ezekiel at a later point in our walkthrough, starting on September 2nd and going down through September 16th. We have those 15 days of Ezekiel to cover later in our walkthrough through the Bible. Point 4, Zedekiah attempts to flee, but he's caught and imprisoned according to prophecy. We just looked at that in the Ezekiel reference. Point 5, those who voluntarily surrendered into Babylonian custody, they were considered deserters by their fellow Jews, they were taken into captivity. And that's what Zedekiah was challenged to do, but he would not submit himself to doing so. He was more afraid of the captives than he was of being taken captive. And but for the most part, the city was executed. Every prisoner found in the city was put to death. They were put to the sword. The Lord had promised them that they would die by means of the sword, by means of pestilence, by means of famine. It was only the very poorest, the very destitute, and generally speaking, they were not even within the walls of Jerusalem. We're going to start to see this, that following the fall, once the walls came down and once the courts were set up here, that's when they started creeping out of their holes, creeping out of the caves, creeping out of the woodwork, we would say, coming from other territories. There were some that had fled to Ammon, to Moab, to Philistia, to some of these neighboring regions. And for the most part, these are going to be the most destitute, the poorest, and they're going to be left as stragglers, as caretakers within the land. But the city occupants themselves are put to the sword. And that's simply the nature of warfare in the ancient world. for those who voluntarily surrender. And I think it's interesting how many believers voluntarily surrender themselves to the sovereignty of God. Do we just absolutely let go of our pride, let go of our human ability, and surrender ourselves to God's sovereignty and say, Lord, whatever you want to do. And sometimes it takes us longer than others to get to that point. Otherwise, we tend to try to take care of things through human effort and try this scheme or that scheme. We end up, like we saw this morning, tearing down houses, trying to build up the city wall, using all kinds of human effort to keep an artificial facade in place, when the reality is the wall no longer truly functions. And so it's described here. Point six, Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech are then delivered from death. I find it interesting, again, just as the Lord delivered Rahab from Jericho and Lot from Sodom and Noah and his family from the flood, God is able to rescue His faithful, and He does so here in two faithful servants, Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech. We saw him this morning, the servant of the king. In Hebrew, and Ebed is a servant, and Melech is a king. And so, whether that was his birth name or simply his title when he was made a eunuch and brought into the Judean court is not entirely clear. He doesn't appear anywhere outside of Jeremiah, so we don't know a whole lot about Ebed-Melech. But his name means servant of the king, slave of the king. He is a eunuch from Ethiopia, and he is a believer. And we saw him this morning as a tool utilized to get Jeremiah out of the cistern, and here he's being delivered. It's interesting, as we read from verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. Now this is very interesting. If you've ever, I don't imagine that you have, other than Hugh Hatley perhaps, but had the opportunity to become an occupying force in a foreign city, as I had that opportunity in Kuwait City in the Gulf War, you go into the city and the city is under martial law and you have specific instructions and you have commands and you have orders to follow through. When we entered into Kuwait City, we were not commanded to keep our eyes peeled for a particular prophet of the Lord God of Israel. However, when the Babylonians stormed into the city of Jerusalem, they were under specific instructions to keep their eyes peeled for Jeremiah, the prophet of the Lord God of Israel. Now, why would Nebuchadnezzar be concerned when he is destroying the city of Jerusalem about a prophet of the Lord God of Israel? And the answers to that come as we study the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel is coming up, and when we figure out exactly how Nebuchadnezzar got saved and what his response was once he does get saved, and how he realizes that he himself is a servant and tool of that very Lord God of Israel that he is now looking for this particular prophet for. So we see that the Lord uses these circumstances to take care of His children, and Nebuchadnezzar has specific orders to his general here, Nebuzaradan, and gives him the orders to have his eyes peeled for Jeremiah and to deliver him. Not only to deliver him, but if you understand what it says in verse 12, look after him, do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. In other words, you are under his orders. Follow his instructions. Not only do you rescue him, but whatever instructions he gives you, you are to obey. That you were under his command when you rescued that prophet out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's extraordinary. For an occupying general, you imagine he's sacked countless cities, starting with Nineveh and Carchemish, and he's had victories over the Egyptians, and he's a man of tremendous accomplishments. And every city he's ever captured, every nation that he's ever plundered, I can't imagine that he's ever had instructions like this, to seek out one man and to obey that man, to place yourself under his command, because he's a prophet of the Lord God. And yet that is indicative of Nebuchadnezzar's salvation and his humility and the ministry of Daniel there in the land of Babylon. So that's put into effect here, and it's an interesting turn of events. Verse 15, now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread, for I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. All right, so here's the picture. Ebed-Melech is the servant of the Lord who fears God, who delivers Jeremiah out from under that well, and who saves Jeremiah's life. We would say in earthly terms, he saves Jeremiah's life. Now it turns around after the fall of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan rescues Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's first order of business is to say, you need to spare Ebed-Melech. This Ethiopian deserves to live, and whereas everybody else was being put to the sword, the Lord Jesus Christ was making provision for the deliverance of Ebed-Melech. And here again, we find the circumstances that the Lord uses in a powerful way to take care of His children, even in the darkest of times, the darkest of hours. So chapter 39 has got a lot of information in it and material that I would love to teach more extensively on a verse-by-verse basis. I think a study on Jeremiah would probably take about 15 years altogether. If we were to break it down verse by verse, phrase by phrase, it is fun stuff. There are code words in Jeremiah that are fun to deal with. Jeremiah was like James Bond. They have different codes. In fact, we may see a little bit tonight. Otherwise, we'll leave it for Tuesday night to see some of the codes that they employed. Real cryptographic type information. It's good stuff. And so, as I mentioned, Jeremiah is a fun book to try to teach verse by verse, and perhaps someday the Lord will allow me to do so. All right, moving on to chapter 40. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. Now this is a little bit more detail. Typical Hebrew fashion. You give a big picture first, and then you come back and you give a more detailed picture with a lot more, alterations, but more detail, kind of like the Genesis 1 creation followed by the Genesis 2 creation. That's very Hebrew. Chapter 39 gives us the basic account. They sacked the city and saved Jeremiah. Here we get more details. They sacked the city. They started to take all of the captives to their staging point at Ramah, and that is where they recognized that Jeremiah was who he was, the one that they had orders to deliver, and so that is where the actual deliverance transpires. And so we can correlate chapter 39 with chapter 40, and we have no problem harmonizing the two accounts. And the word of the Lord is still coming to him. How about that? The city is destroyed, the temple's in ruins, but that does not mean that God the Father has cut off all communication with His people. He is still the God of His people. He still sends forth His word. If the United States falls into destruction tomorrow, He's still going to be faithful to the believers that are here. He will still allow them to study and live their lives according to God's word. God's word does not end simply because a political establishment comes to an end. Very important that we understand that. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place." Fascinating that the captain himself, Nebuzaradan, understands that the name of the Lord is Jehovah. He addresses him here as Jehovah, your God, your Elohim. Promised this calamity against this place. He understood that the fall of Jerusalem was according to divine prophecy. Most likely he as well as Nebuchadnezzar had been taught this by the hand of Daniel. And Jehovah has brought it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore this thing has happened to you. But now behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go. He's inviting Jeremiah to come with him, to be a part of his house, to be a part of his provision in the land of Babylon, which would be extraordinary. He's a general, a commanding general, a man of great wealth, a man of great stature, position in the Babylonian Empire, and Jeremiah would certainly be benefited temporally to have such a man as his patron. And yet, Jeremiah is not willing to do so. He is not under God's permission to do so. God has already sent Ezekiel as the prophet of the exile. Jeremiah is the prophet of witnessing the fall of Jerusalem. His work assignment is to stay here. And so he stays. In verse 5, Jeremiah was still not going back. He said, "Go on back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan." As I mentioned this morning, some of these characters are godly men that we don't know a lot about, but I'm looking forward to meeting them in heaven. Shaphan is one of them, a scribe in the reign of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was a godly king, and he had some people around him that were godly men. Shaphan the scribe, the high priest of that generation, was a godly man. Well, here's Shaphan and a grandson of Shaphan that has the opportunity. Now, Gedaliah is being lifted up and established as the governor over the refugees, over the destitute that are being left as caretakers. See, the Babylonians don't want to leave the land totally vacant. If it's left totally vacant, then the fields become unused, the wild beasts come in, and that's not his purpose. He wants to keep caretakers here in the land, and Gedaliah is the governor that is then chosen to exercise rule over these caretakers. And Jeremiah is going to be here for his advisor. And that's the role that he will play. It won't last long, though, because Gedaliah doesn't last long. And this is, again, part of the continued rebellion. Does the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, does that result in the Jews being humbled? Does that result in them being finally seeing the light and seeing the error of their ways and realizing that, oh my goodness, the Lord really meant it? For all these years, they've been in denial, saying, oh, he won't destroy his temple. He won't destroy his temple. And guess what? He destroyed his temple. All right? Now, is that going to humble them? No. In fact, it's even worse. They are not only not humble, but now they are angry as well as fearful. And that's reflected here in their murder of this governor and their assassination of Gedaliah, which occurs, is warned about here in chapter 40, and it actually occurs at the beginning of chapter 41. I find it very interesting to observe the events in this country over this past year, dating back to September 11th, and seeing the reaction of people to the events of that day. And you would think that when the Lord sends a wake-up call that it could or should result in humility, that it should result in a nation realizing that we are a nation of idol worshipers, we're a nation that is pursuing materialism, pursuing living for this life. And yet it seems to me, and this may just be my opinion and I could be wrong, but the vast majority of the flag waving that occurs on the basis of anger and patriotism as opposed to true humility and repentance and a desire to see Jesus Christ exalted and glorified. And the whole anger that is directed here I find to be pretty interesting. So anyway, in any event, we'll continue to watch these things. I'm very interested to see as we participate in warfare and so forth in places like Afghanistan and most likely Iraq is next and so forth. Are we opening the doors to the gospel in these countries? Or are we just simply conquering them and replacing one Muslim regime with another Muslim regime? Because in all of these lands, it is prohibited to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just ask those two young ladies from Waco right up the road here that were held captive in Afghanistan. So, if all we're doing is taking one satanic Muslim regime out and putting another satanic Muslim regime in, then our nation will reap the divine discipline for that. But if we are going to put in a form of government that allows the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed, then I believe we are going to be blessed as a nation because of that. And so, there again, I'm praying and asking that the Lord would be gracious and allow for these things to occur. I don't know that the new governments in these places will allow the proclamation of the gospel. And until I hear that's going to be the case, I continue to pray. But I would tell you the truth, I would be surprised. And we'll just see what happens. But that would obviously be the first and foremost purpose for conquering such a territory is to open the doors for the gospel. And well, we'll see if that happens. All right, chapter 40 then, as we wrap this up here and get a look in on chapter 41 a little bit. You have your study guide to take with you through the week. Chapters 40 through 42 actually is Tuesday's reading, so we're not doing too bad here. We will come back on Tuesday night and take a look at chapters 43 and following and see how far we get with it, and then however much we have to do on Thursday to wrap up Jeremiah and give you five chapters worth of Lamentations we will do on Thursday night. But let's wrap up the rest of 40 and 41 here as far as the study guide is concerned. In chapter 40, we have the more greater detail of Nebuzaradan's release of Jeremiah. Again, we don't find contradictions between 40 and 41. We find, or between 39 and 40, we find complementary information, and that's very Hebrew in its approach. I already gave you Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as an example, and there are countless others where you get big picture followed by additional detail that is more specific and more precise. That's what we have here. The reign of Gedaliah, governor of Judea, is described in verses 7 through 12. That title, governor of Judea, is very important because with the removal of Zedekiah, there are no more kings on the throne of Jerusalem. There has not been a king, a descendant of David, on the throne of Jerusalem since this event. And that's very important. Even in the Maccabean era, and this gets me in hot water sometimes too, because the Jews view to the Maccabean era as their golden age, as the greatest period of their history, and it was one of the most satanic periods of their history. It was evil to the core. You had a Levitical priest that took a throne for himself, a Levitical throne, putting together the priesthood with the kingship that no one is entitled to do so until Jesus Christ reigns in the millennium. He is the one that fulfills Zechariah, the prophecies in Zechariah that speak of the uniting together of the kingly office and the priestly function, and no one prior to Jesus Christ can do so, and Maccabeus did so, and that's the, they look to the Maccabean age as their golden age when they got to throw off the Seleucids and broke free from the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes and the activity there. They think it was one of their shining moments, and actually it was tragic to see how that all unfolded. So he is a governor. He is not a king. He is not of the descent of David. He is a descendant of Shaphan the scribe. But he is governor, and he's going to have Jeremiah as his assistant or as his advisor to make wise decisions. And unfortunately, he does not make wise decisions because he is warned of this assassination attempt, and he chooses to ignore the warnings, and they're described here. I won't read through this chapter. It's interesting to see these characters that are introduced. When you do your daily reading, pay attention to Yohanan here, and I guess he's introduced in verse 8. I don't see him anywhere prior to verse 8. They came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Who are these people? Well, these are the refugees. These are the people that are out hiding in caves. These are people that had fled to Ammon and Moab and Egypt and these various places. They are guerrilla commanders. They can't fight Babylon in open warfare, but they can utilize guerrilla warfare tactics, sometimes called terrorism today. And they utilize guerrilla warfare tactics in their resistance. And these were the guerrilla warfare commanders, among whom included a fellow by the name of Ishmael. That's not obviously the same as the Ishmael son of Abraham. We're separated here by about 2,000 years. But it's the identical name, however, and one that we'll do a study on Tuesday night, as well as Yohanan and his brother Jonathan, both sons of Korea. This is the Old Testament name for what will in the New Testament be the name of John. And the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, the son of thunder, is very much a fulfillment of this shadow or this type here of Yohanan in the book of Jeremiah. He's a son of thunder. He's a violent man. He's an interesting character. And on one hand, you want to say, well, this guy's clearly a believer. And then on the other hand, you say, well, he's obviously not a believer. And it's interesting to examine. So he'll be an interesting character. Introduced here in chapter 40, and we'll be seeing him off and on throughout the remainder of the book of Jeremiah. All right, that's chapter 40. Chapter 41, the assassination rumors were true. They are fulfilled. Ishmael is the assassin, and it is accomplished here in the early chapters of 41. Then the guerrilla commanders are really worried because they have just executed the Babylonian-appointed governor, and they realize that Babylon is not going to take too kindly to that, and so they make their preparations to flee to Jerusalem, or, I mean to flee from Jerusalem down to Egypt. As you read through this, just keep in mind, they go to Jeremiah ostensibly to seek the Lord's will. And they go to Jeremiah and say, tell us what to do. If you say this, we'll do that. If you say that, we'll do the other. We'll obey you, whatever you say, whether we like it or not, we'll do it. And yet, they already have their bags packed. They are going to go to Egypt. They've made up their minds of that. So they go to Jeremiah and they say, tell us the Lord's will. Should we go to Egypt or should we stay here? Well, their bags are already packed, ready to go to Egypt. And the Lord says, stay here. And they said, no, you're a liar. We're going to go to Egypt. See, how often do we fulfill that in our prayer requests? How often do we go before the throne of grace and we have a prayer request for expressing the desire of our heart? And as a matter of formula or ritual, the words roll off our tongue, Lord, if it could be your will, let such and such happen. And yet those words, Lord, if it could be your will, so often become a formula. They become just the nature of our phraseology and the manner through which we pray. And do we truly, honestly, is that the desire of our heart? Lord, if it could be your will. And Lord, if it is not your will, then show me what your will is, because I want to set my will aside, not my will, but thine be done. Do we have that as a heart attitude? And we'll be addressing that a little bit more on Tuesday night. But you will observe that when you do your daily reading. And you will see the nature of how they approach this. And then when Jeremiah gives them the message from the Lord, they say, "You lie! You liar!" Find it interesting. Of course, the devil always calls the good evil and evil good. He calls the truth a lie. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And all the activity here is all, of course, in keeping with the activity and nature of Satan. All right, so this will be our text on Tuesday. If the Lord is gracious enough to give us Tuesday, He may not. He may take us home prior to that, and I truly hope that He does so. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace, and Father, for providing us with the truth of Your Word, for extending the strength to get through the service, and Father, we just praise You for that as well. Thanking You, Father, that the Word of God renews us in the spirit of our mind, and rejoicing, Father, that it transforms us. That we're not left in this world, but we are sanctified in the truth. And that, Father, it's such a blessing that we're not left at the mercies of this world to be conformed to this world. But rather, Father, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we thank You for such gracious provision. We thank You for the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, who continues to pray for us daily. We thank You for our protection today in keeping the demons out of here, the demon-possessed people from creeping in here that we've had here lately. And Lord, we just praise You and thank You for that deliverance and ask for Your continued protection. The days grow darker, but as they grow darker, Father, our light and our witness to this world grows brighter and brighter. And for that, we thank You. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.